Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us in the Bible. We pray now as we look at this part of Luke that you'd be speaking to us from it. Help us to understand what Jesus has come to do and how we should respond to him. And we pray this now in his name. Amen. Ramen is one of my favorite foods. I think it's just fantastic. This is like kind of noodles in soup. But one of the things I really love about it, right, is that it's essentially the ultimate like min-max meal. What do I mean by this? Well, you can make instant noodles in 2 minutes. You can make ramen in a couple of minutes and then you have a hot meal. To make a proper legit like Japanese tonkotsu ramen will take you not 2 minutes, not 2 hours, but about 2 days to do it properly. And I'm sure like your full, authentic Japanese ramen masters will say, no, not 2 days. It takes you a lifetime to cook the perfect ramen. And in fairness, there is actually a restaurant in Tokyo that apparently has had the same pot on the boil constantly for something like 50 years now. That's a lot longer than 2 minutes. Now, my daughter Ingrid, you may have seen her running around up here. She seems to be following in my footsteps as she loves her noodles, or noogies, as she calls them. And the other week, we went out to dinner with some friends, and Ingi came along. And we went to a place called Ramen-O in Woden, which is, like, it's amazing, right? It's fantastic. What they make there is as good as anything we tried when we were on holidays in Japan, just about. And so I was excited because they do a kids' ramen, and so I was looking forward to Ingi getting to try like what I think is the absolute best ramen, the best noodles, noogies, in Canberra. And I'm sure you can guess what happened next. No matter how hard I tried to convince her, Ingi would not touch her noodles. Even though they were the best noodles possible, they were not the same as her 2-minute noodles. They weren't what she was expecting, and so she would not touch them. They were rejected, and her leftovers became my lunch the next day. What does this have to do with our passage in Luke? Well, we have a whole bunch of assorted stories in this part of Luke 13, seemingly thrown together at random, like how you get a whole mix of toppings on a proper ramen. But like how all the proper ramen toppings work together towards a common goal of deliciousness, all these stories work together towards this coherent common theme, the kingdom of God. And this kingdom is what the people of Israel had been longing for, had been waiting for hundreds of years. But when it arrives, it's different to what they were expecting. And so they want to reject it. Just like Ingrid rejected her incredible ramen because it wasn't like her 2-minute noodles, they reject the kingdom that comes in Jesus because it's not like the feeble vision they had themselves. And that means that they are in danger of missing out on the feast. And so in this section, we're going to see that Jesus is on a mission to restore Israel. But what that means is going to be a little different to what the people are expecting. For the kingdom of God is here in Jesus for those who truly know him. The kingdom of God is here in Jesus for those who truly know him. I'm going to break it up into sort of two sections. So in the first, from verse 10 to verse 21, we'll see that the kingdom is here in Jesus. And then from 22 to 35, we'll see that the kingdom is for those who truly know Jesus. Both of these themes are present in the whole passage, actually, but I think the emphasis on the kingdom being here in Jesus is stronger in the first two stories, so in 10 to 21. And then the emphasis on the kingdom being for those who truly know Jesus, that's a bit stronger in the second half. So that's when we're going to look at those two things. All right, that's our passage. That's the plan. Let's get into things. So we start with, in verses 10 and 11, with what should be a pretty familiar scene to us at this point as we've been working our way through Luke. Jesus, he's in a synagogue and it's the Sabbath. There's someone there who is unwell. A woman who's been crippled for 18 years, bent over by a spirit for 18 years. So I wonder what is going to happen. Such suspense. So in verse 12, Jesus, as he does, he tells the woman she's free from her infirmity. Then he puts his hand on her, he touches her, and she's healed. The woman straightens up and praises God. And just as always during these encounters, those in charge are not impressed. They're not happy. But there's some interesting things that happen here. So the synagogue leader, he stands up, he's all cranky, he's about to talk some shrubbish, as Giles said. That's a great one. But there's a few things worth noting about what happens here. So firstly, this guy is not called a Pharisee. Normally it's the Pharisees going after Jesus. This guy doesn't seem to be one. And when he gets up, he doesn't actually talk to Jesus. He actually gets angry at the people there. He goes after the people, telling them that on any other the day of the week they can come to be healed, but not the Sabbath. Because you know, those all other days are for work, but the Sabbath isn't. It's interesting why he does this, why he chooses this. Perhaps he knows from experience or from witnessing it that arguing with Jesus directly is a very bad idea. On the other hand, is going to see a doctor work? Like, it would be nice to get paid to go see a doctor rather than the other way around, I think. I mean, his concern is probably that he sees Jesus working, not the people. But it is worth addressing what the leader's real issue is here. Like we've seen before, I don't think this is about petty legalism. It's not like this guy is like, oh, I'm going to tell the teacher on you every time he sees something that he doesn't like. I think there's actually something deeper going on when Jesus clashes with guys like this synagogue leader or like the Pharisees. This is like an argument between, say, a husband and wife who aren't really getting along. Like, it's not really about a dirty dish left in the sink. It is, but there are whole other layers to it as well. I think that's what's happening here. You see, Jesus, he is redefining the kingdom of God around himself. He's announcing that the kingdom of God is here in him. And he's gathering followers. He's gathering people around himself. And the religious leaders, they aren't actually against this idea. They want to see the kingdom come as well. They have been eagerly awaiting for it to arrive for hundreds of years. The problem they have with Jesus, though, is that the version of the kingdom of God Jesus brings clashes with their own. Their vision was that the kingdom would come when Israel were truly devoted to Torah, to God's law. And the result would be that the Romans and other invaders would be kicked out of the land and Israel would live there prosperously and peacefully. But Jesus, well, he doesn't really seem to care about the political state of Israel, or at least not in the same way they do. And he doesn't seem to keep the law the way they think he should. And his growing influence means that others might not be either. His actions, they seem opposed to their vision of the kingdom of God, to what they think the kingdom should look like. And on top of that, Jesus is hugely popular and bringing people along with him too. I think that's why in the end this guy, he addresses the people and not Jesus, because he's worried about them and them falling prey to this unhelpful influence that Jesus is. But then I think this issue is why Jesus, when he responds, he frames his answer in terms of the kingdom of God as well. Again, Jesus, when he responds, he addresses everyone, saying hypocrites, like plural in verse 15. And he says, why shouldn't this woman be freed on the Sabbath? I mean, you help your animals on the Sabbath, then why shouldn't this daughter of Abraham be freed from Satan, be freed from what bound her on this day? In fact, it's not that it's okay to do it on the Sabbath. In fact, the Sabbath is the perfect day for something like this to happen. There isn't a better one. For just like how youth group should always be on a Friday, the Sabbath is the perfect day for a daughter of Abraham to be set free from Satan. This goes back to a lot of the deeper original meaning behind the Sabbath. And it ties into Israel's hope for the future too. See, the Sabbath is not just about release from work. It celebrates release from captivity, from bondage. It's about rest after trouble, redemption after slavery. It looks back to the times Israel was set free in the past and looks forward to that same release in the future. And so this is the perfect day for this woman to be released from Satan's grip, to be released from what bound her. And by calling this woman a daughter of Abraham, Jesus draws a line between her release to Israel and what binds them, between this woman's freedom and Israel's hope. That's why he then goes on to tell those two stories about the kingdom of God. It's not just Luke being like, well, I need to fit these stories in somewhere, so I'm going to throw a dart and okay, there it is. It goes there. It's not a tangent from Jesus either, like a kid trying to distract the teacher. What he's saying is that the kingdom of God, it starts small, like a mustard seed, like a little yeast in the dough, or like one woman being set free from Satan binding her on the Sabbath. But this kingdom won't just stay small. It's going to grow into something huge and magnificent, like all Israel being free from what binds them. Not from the Romans or the Babylonians or any invading power. This is not a political kingdom. It's something much, much bigger. Instead, Israel are being set free from what has truly bound them, from sin, from death, from crying and mourning and pain forever. Jesus is saying that the kingdom of God is here in him. It'll start small, like a little seed, like this one healing. But it will, before long, see the hope of Israel finally fulfilled. But this Israel, who will be set free, is going to look a little different to what the people might have been expecting. And that's where we go next. So come with me now into the next section of our passage. From verse 22, Jesus, he moves on from there, goes through the towns and villages, teaching on the road to Jerusalem on his mission. As he is going, someone asks him, "Lord, are only a few going to be saved?" Jesus doesn't give him a direct yes or no answer. Instead, the answer is something like this: "Many will be saved, though not all, and not who you might think." To be honest, I think the guy already knew what answer Jesus would give him. See, for the Jews, for Israel, it was actually a very common belief to assume that only a few people would be saved. The Jews expected the faithful in their nation would experience God's blessing. And to be a faithful Jew was to be born a Jew, essentially. And so few will be saved, but all of the nation of Israel. But Jesus, he's been constantly telling off and rebuking people all over the country, from the highest to the lowest. And so this guy is perhaps concerned that salvation will not be as automatic or based on a family bloodline as many had thought. And if that's what he was thinking, if that's what he was worried about, well, it seems he'd be right. So Jesus says this. He says, "Make every effort to enter through the narrow door, because many, I tell you, will try to enter and will not be able to. Once the owner of the house gets up and closes the door, you will stand outside knocking and pleading, 'Sir, open the door for us.' But he will answer, 'I don't know you or where you come from.' Then you will say, 'Well, we ate and we drank with you, and you taught in our streets.' But he will reply, 'I don't know you or where you came from. Away from me, all you evildoers.'" As was seen before in Luke, back in chapter 12, there is limited time. Once the door is closed, time is up. These guys in the parable seem to think, though, that the master of the house should recognize them and let them in. But the owner of the house, well, he won't. Now, when I was in early high school, every year I'd sign up and help out with the Salvation Army's Red Shield Appeal. It was something that we were really strongly encouraged to do at school, and so we would set out on a cold morning to knock on doors, asking people if they'd like to donate to the Salvation Army. Now, if you've ever done this, you'll know that pretty often you'll knock on a door, you'll ring a doorbell, and it's obvious that someone's home. Like, really obvious. Like, you can see them. You can hear the television. But no one comes to the door. Now, for us as immature teenagers feeling more than a little self-righteous because we were out collecting for a charity. Sometimes, if this happened, we'd leave like a dozen, oh, sorry, we missed you cards, like hidden around the front garden for them to find later, which I know is extremely mature and in the end really not helpful. But it's one thing though, right, to be refused entry to a stranger's house when you're there asking for money. It would be another thing altogether though for something like this to happen when you've knocked on the door of someone you thought was a friend or a family member. And for Israel, many at the time, they thought God would just let them in because they were born Jewish. Maybe too, they thought they were good because they went to listen to God's Messiah once, this Jesus guy. You know, they ate and drank with him. But for Jesus, there is a whole different set of criteria. This isn't a job interview. You can't walk in and expect to be given the role because your grandfather was mates with the boss. Jesus is looking for something else. He emphasizes this again in 28 to 30. He says, "Well, there will be weeping there and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves thrown out." He's reminding them that this is still the fulfillment of Jewish hope, of Israel's scriptures. It's not some new thing he's just invented. But he's saying you've just maybe understood them. People will come from east and west and north and south and will take their places at the feast in the kingdom of God. Indeed, there are those who are last who will be first and first who will be last. People from outside the nation of Israel, they will be there, taking their places alongside the big names of the Old Testament. But many of those born into Israel will be thrown outside because Jesus has a different criteria than who your parents are. What is this criteria, though, you might ask? How do you get this job? How do you get through this door? Well, you can kind of see it there in the passage. Why won't the owner of the house let them in? Well, he says twice, "I don't know you." There is no relationship between these people and the owner of the house. And sadly, it seemed like Jesus and many Jews had no real relationship either. They refused to come to him, to accept him, and so he did not know them. This is the same message we've seen all through chapter 12 in Luke as well. Will you accept Jesus as the one who brings God's kingdom? Will you trust him? Will you follow him? Will you know him? It doesn't matter where you were born or who your ancestors were. What matters is if you know Jesus and if he knows you. In the end, Jesus has flipped the question this guy asked from "Will only a few be saved?" to "Will you be saved?" And it's a question he might be asking you too. This is why there are those who are first, Israel, who will be last, because they don't know Jesus, and those who were last, the nations from every directions, who will be first if they do. This is great news for us because I'm quite confident that I am not descended from Israel. I don't have Abraham as one of my distant ancestors, and I suspect that's the case for most of us here. But if we trust Jesus, if we know him and he knows us, well, that's the way through the door. Then we're good. There is perhaps a parallel case to think about here too. It's possible that you think you are good as well because of your family. Now, that you're close enough to Jesus because members of your family know him and he knows them. But we see here that Jesus isn't really interested in opening the door for you because your mum or your dad or your sister or your brother or whoever knows him. What matters is you. But he's not even interested in if you sort of went to church for a bit, read your Bible that one time. Maybe you even snuck up to the Lord's table and took communion once. Well, that doesn't really matter. What really matters is whether you know Jesus, whether you trust him. And so that is the question. Do you know him? Do you trust him? We get one last little story here that I think ties everything together. It answers up for us some unresolved questions like, well, how will Jesus bring the kingdom of God? And what it actually looks like to know Jesus and to have him know you. Look at verse 31. We get some rare good guy Pharisees, maybe. Probably not, actually. Who warn Jesus to, you know, get out of here quick because Herod wants to kill you. But Jesus, he's not interested in that warning because he has a job to do. Nothing is going to stop him from finishing his mission. Not threats, not vague warnings. He's going to keep on driving out demons and healing the sick as he makes his way to Jerusalem. Why? Well, because surely no prophet can die outside Jerusalem. For Jesus, death is not to be avoided. In fact, it's kind of the key point in his whole mission. This is how he's going to restore the true Israel. This is how he will set them free from sin and death, by taking it all upon himself. This is how Jesus will bring in the kingdom of God. That kingdom will grow from something small to something huge, something easy to miss, into something astoundingly influential because of the death of Jesus. Now we see the sheer scale of this laid out for us in Paul's letter to the Colossians, where he says, "For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in Jesus, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross." This is the goal of the kingdom. Well, this is how it comes, through the death of Jesus. This is the turning point and climax and goal of his mission. After this, Jesus then addresses the city of Jerusalem, a common way the Old Testament prophets would address all of Israel, given how important the city was for them. And what does Jesus want to do? Well, he wants to gather the children of Jerusalem together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. But they are not willing. This becomes a strong warning of judgment. Their house will be left desolate, and they will not see Jesus again until they say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," a quote from Psalm 118, which we read at the start of the service. The fascinating thing, right, is that people are shouting this when Jesus does finally enter Jerusalem, riding on a donkey. But it's only his disciples who are doing so. And the Pharisees, those who reject him, well, they tell Jesus to make them stop it. They refuse to accept him, and so in the end, Jesus will reject them. Again, there seems to be two angles to this warning here. One is in the shorter term, that Jerusalem, the city, will soon be a house left desolate, destroyed by the Romans. But this also points well forward to the final day, the final judgment, when they will see Jesus coming on the clouds. The choice is there for all of them, just as it is there for all of us. See, for us, this story gives us the final little clue to answer what it means to know Jesus and to have him know you. It's to take shelter under his wings, to say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." That is, to acknowledge that Jesus was sent, the one sent by God. He is God the Son. He is the one who brings the kingdom. And to trust in him, to take shelter in him, to bring that kingdom, in his death, to bring you back to God. That's what it means to know him, to be known by him. As Paul says, in other words, in Romans, he says, "If you declare with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." Trust that he's the one who brings the kingdom and take shelter in him. That is what it means to know Jesus. That is how we can come back to God and take our place in the feast at the kingdom. And so this kingdom, the kingdom of God, it's come in Jesus. The release from burdens, the rest from pain, freedom from sin and death in him. And while it started so very small and has since grown across the world, we are still yet to see the full growth, the full presence and realization of this kingdom that we will see when Jesus comes back. And on that day, Jesus will open the door to those who truly know him, the ones he knows, the ones who trust in his death, in his resurrection, and in his glory. And to those weary ones, he will welcome them in to rest from their long labors. The kingdom of God, it's here in Jesus for those who truly know him. And so, do you. Let's pray. Our Lord Jesus, we thank you that you came to bring the kingdom, and that you brought it through your death, that if we trust in you, we might come back into full relationship with God, that we might be welcomed in to the feast. So we ask that you would help us to do so. Help us to confess that you are Lord and to trust in your death and your resurrection for our salvation. And we pray this now in your mighty name. Amen.